Today we'll be in Exodus chapter 22 and verses 18 to 27. Let's pray together. Our Father, what a delight now to come to your holy scriptures, these holy texts which you have preserved for 4,000 years, unadulterated, and with the gift of the Holy Spirit continue to feed and give us that living water of new life. Do that for us now in these green pastures, and may we feed and drink deeply of your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we had the pleasures of having one of our missionary statesmen, Eli Fungadai, at our elders' meeting, who shared with us some of his latest visions for training the next generation of pastors in Indonesia. And I've always been amazed at missionaries like Eli and Gus Marway, who, despite their age, seem to have an undying zeal for God's glory and for his people that puts most of us to shame. And I've often wondered, why is it some Christians seem so highly motivated that they can't do enough to serve their king, while others with the same faith seem just to limp along in a gloomy fog? What makes these men and women burn on the inside and glow on the outside? And the answer is vital, because as we're making our journey through the Book of the Covenant, it's of little value to know God's ethical ways for building communities of shalom if we lack motivation. So what is it that sparks motivation? That's a $64 question for every parent of teenagers. So we now come to a series of four sets of laws that alternate between preserving one's covenant relationship with the Lord, with that of our neighbor, and the arrangement of the material once again highlights God's chief concern that there should be absolutely no division between Israel's worship and her ethics, between loving God and loving our neighbor. But what I find most intriguing about this material is the motivation that is the impetus for these behaviors. The primary motive that unifies these laws is found in the repeated statement, "You were strangers in the land of Egypt." And its repetition makes an inclusio, framing these laws in the memory of Israel's own story. Now, if we understand the significance of that phrase in relation to these laws, we will perhaps be a step closer in unlocking the secret of motivation to loving God and loving our neighbor. And so this morning, we're going to look at the first two sets of these laws, and then we'll have the privilege of listening to a testimony of one of our leaders who has discovered untold motivation and joy in following these guidelines. So first, the text deals with death sentences to life threats. "You shall not allow a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed." So there's your good news for the front page of the newspaper. These three laws speak of practices that posed a grave threat to Israel's covenant relationship with the Lord. And if they were not ruthlessly dealt with and utterly eradicated, they could infect and spread like a cancer, ravaging Israel's soul. These included sorcery, bestiality, and idolatry. All three of these were commonly practiced in the land and had become an integral part of Canaanite worship. Stewart suggests the problem with these practices is not merely the abhorrent departure from decency they represent. Their greater offense is in their attempt to substitute something in the place of the saving practices of Yahweh's covenant. Now, sorcery cultivated techniques designed to manage and manipulate power that belonged to God alone. And it is the illicit reach to grasp spiritual forces to manipulate for one's own ends, bypassing a submissive relationship to the Creator God and all morality. It is playing God at the highest level, and its practice led Israel astray from their pure trust in the Lord. It is condemned throughout the Old Testament and the New. Now, it is, of course, still practiced today. A missionary in France once told me that there are more mediums in Paris than there are evangelical pastors. And our nation is not immune to their influence. But I wonder if there's not a more subtle manifestation of sorcery that is harder to detect, that has successfully infected the evangelical church. We have what I might call high-tech sorcery. Our mediums aren't necessarily spiritists in the strict sense, but any time a church seeks life benefits by consulting paid professionals, whether it's adopting modern fundraising techniques for ministry or manipulative gimmicks to get people to attend church, isn't that in some sense some kind of sorcery? You decide. Bestiality was a dominant feature of Canaanite religion, as Baal, the chief god of rain and fertility, is depicted in their myths as having sex with animals. Dave Roper writes that Baal is the great storm god who drives the clouds across the sky and lets his voice be heard in the crash of thunder. In violent conflict, he drives off Mote, the god of the dry season, and brings rain and fertility to the land. But before Baal descends to the earth, however, he makes love to a heifer in Debir, a young cow in the fields of Shemit. He lies with her 77 times, 88 times, so that she conceives and bears a child. And by this last act, Baal ensures that fertility will not entirely perish from the earth during his absence. Now, such despicable acts were ritually imitated by priests and female worshipers. And because these practices filled the land, God had severely warned his people not to defile themselves like the Canaanites, who knew no sexual boundaries. The crime of idolatry, which is described here as sacrificing to other gods, was a direct violation of the second commandment. Israel's God is not one deity among many. No, he is the sovereign Lord alone. And he tolerates no rivals. Therefore, whoever sacrifices to another must be destroyed. Now, the severity of these crimes arose from the fact that all three threatened the salvation that God was offering Israel by undermining, corrupting, and polluting Israel's faith in the Lord God alone. Participate in such practices was the ultimate breach of one's covenant relationship with God. Now, you can see the disastrous consequences illustrated in the life of King Saul, who sacrificed to the Lord however he pleased. And after his long-standing disobedience, he resorted to sorcery as his final act as Israel's defiant king. And in the battle to overcome his archrival David, he found himself void of power as the life of the Spirit departed from him. And so with no spiritual immune system, he became subject to an evil spirit that terrorized him. But rather than repenting and faithfully facing the consequences of his sin, he strengthened his resolve to be the master of his own fate. And so with the Philistine army approaching on the horizon, he disguised his identity, went to a medium by night to inquire if she might possibly be able to conjure Samuel up from the dead to get a reading on the outcome of the battle. And to Saul's shame, she appears more sensitive to the holy demands of Israel's God than the king. She says to him, "Behold, you know what Saul has done, how he's cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?" Now, to calm her fears, Saul takes a vow, a holy vow, before the living God that her life will be preserved. During Saul's life, he made many vows. He broke every single one except this one. The only vow he keeps is the one he makes to a witch. And now he's fully aligned himself with all that is evil, in direct opposition to everything that's good and holy. And ironically, Saul's vow preserves the life of the medium while destroying his own. In one day's time, after being wounded by a Philistine arrow, he committed suicide, falling on his own sword. And when the Philistine discovered his body, they decapitated him and impaled his body to the wall of Beit Shan. Saul's life ends in shame. Israel's first king is given over to the same fate as that idol worshiper and blasphemer Goliath. And tragically, the consequences of the king's idolatry spread to the entire nation as countless innocent lives were lost defending their erring king, including one of Israel's most faithful warrior sons, Jonathan. Now, in the New Covenant community, we continue to find a zero tolerance for sorcery, sexual perversion, and idolatry as they continue to pose serious threats to our covenant relationship with God. And Jesus warned that stumbling blocks would inevitably be present in every generation, but for the one responsible, the consequences would be imaginable. So he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to take a heavy millstone, that's the bottom one there on the slide, put it around his neck and commit suicide. You wonder how many of those millstones we need for the internet. How many little ones who believed have stumbled. But though the dangers remain the same, the work of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ has elevated judgment to a higher and more effective level. Spiritual discipline replaces physical death. And such discipline is an activity that goes on continually on different levels for all of us in the body of Christ. You know, we're all in danger from the effects of sin. And we need to live in close community with believers to be cleansed with a gentle corrective word on a daily basis. And this is what Jesus symbolized by washing the feet of the disciples, and he commanded them to do it for one another. So discipline isn't a dirty word. Discipline is as normative and natural as my daily shower. When, however, righteous correction goes unheeded and flagrant idolatry persists, the entire body becomes in danger. And so the final step in discipline, if the individual won't listen to two or three, is designed to cleanse the body from pollution by removing the unrepentant individual from the body, while at the same time leaving the door open for their redemption. And outside the protective custody of the Spirit and the community of believers, the individual, like King Saul, with no immune system, becomes subject to evil forces that heretofore had no access to him. And though extreme, this measure is designed to bring the individual to his senses so that he or she might repent and come home. And I've seen it work in more than one occasion. The brothers coming home after admitting that when this final step had been exercised upon them, they found themselves subject to horrific hell itself and repented of their sin. And when they came home, there was a party of welcome. In the church of Corinth, when Paul delivered a young man over to Satan for having sexual relations with his mother, Paul writes, it was for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So the glory of living in the new covenant is that the blood of Christ actually cleanses us and liberates us from every form of idolatry. And if that weren't true, then all discipline and exhortations to purity would be cruel and false. That Paul writes to the Corinthians about fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and so on who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, such were some of you. But the blood of Christ did its work, and you were justified and cleansed and now alive to the living God. So that's how we protect ourselves from threats to our covenant relationship with God. Secondly, now the text shifts from things that threaten our relationship to God to those that threaten our covenant relationship with one another. Verses 21 to 24. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry. My anger will be kindled, and I'll kill you with the sword, and your wives will become widows and your children fatherless. So the law now deals with three classes of people in Israel that needed special care and protection because they were especially vulnerable to exploitation. Foreigners, widows, and orphans. Foreigners lacked the protective rights of citizenship, which made them vulnerable to political, social, and economic exploitation, including unjust deportation. Widows and orphans were also exposed to endless economic social oppression because they had lost their male advocate. And he was supposed to give them protective covering and gave them a voice in Israel's legal system. Widows could not even own their own land in their own names, which forced them to live a lifetime of labor in order to support themselves. Once they became too old to work, they were left to the mercy of others to intervene on their behalf. Orphans likewise had no voice in the legal assembly and were equally dependent upon the mercy of the community for their sustenance and nurture. Now, you'll notice God uses three different verbs to make his point that the underprivileges are never, ever, ever to be taken advantage of. Such an emphasis reveals how tempting it is to accumulate wealth at the expense of the weak, and how blind we can be to the needs of others when we find ourselves in a position of economic advantage. You know, it's a very slippery slope from operating in a position of economic advantage that we could consider legally gray to harsh exploitation and oppression that quickly robs the weak of their viability to live. Now notice the motive that's to drive Israel's ethics. The motive is the memory of her history. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. That suggests that the memory of Israel's oppression in Egypt was not something that was to be quickly erased and gladly forgotten, but forever preserved. For the memory of the past was designed to produce unceasing gratitude towards God for her freedom and a wellspring of compassion for the weak. Regarding the stranger, Israel was to call to mind that she too was once a stranger in a land of oppression. At the core of her being were vivid memories of what it was like to be marginalized and despised as a foreigner, to be afflicted beyond human recognition, and to spend one's days digging in the mud and the muck and the mire just to survive. And yet those torturous centuries of slavery were not without divine benefit. Having been rescued by God, Israel was to emerge as a people characterized by divine compassion for the stranger. I mean, what other culture had a tender heart that would embrace the stranger as one of their own? In her book, Metaphor and Memory, Cynthia Ozick observes how different Israel's social ethics were from other countries because it was shaped by the memory of the Exodus. She writes, the Romans had a single word, hostis, to signify both enemy and stranger. Nowhere beyond the reach of the Pentateuch did the alien and the homeborn live under the same code. In early Roman law, every alien was classed as an enemy devoid of rights. In Germanic law, the alien was called something Deutsch. A pariah with no access to justice. And the Greeks made slaves of the stranger and then taunted them with barks. Now, this was the divine secret I learned about Elie Fongadai and Gus Marway. This is what consumes them with holy passion for the plight of the poor in Liberia and Indonesia. Several years ago, I had the privilege with Bernard Bell to enter Elie's world and to see him firsthand. And wherever we went, there was not an impoverished child or orphan that he didn't want to adopt. I saw the orphanage he planted. And at one point, he took me to the village where he was born. And he sat down on a little fence with tears. He recounted the memories of his childhood in poverty. 60 years later, those memories are still transforming his life with more love than most of us can contain. Same is true with Gus Marway. You ever heard Gus pray? Ever heard him pray for his people in Liberia and Ghana? The foundations of the building shake. Where does such passion come from? He allowed God the privilege of using his suffering to shape him and to make him compassionate. So I think you have to ask the question, what do you do with your pain? And your pain in your past is designed to be the doorway to the future, not to be denied, not to be brushed over, not to be forgotten. It's the doorway and the drive that makes you love people. I'm amazed. I might be on the edge of this. This is not in the notes. But I'm amazed that the Jews who went through the Holocaust could now treat the Palestinians the way they do, as if they've forgotten their memory. I know there's two sides to that story. Granted. Now, to further sharpen Israel's memory, God continues to use the metaphors of Exodus to describe the judgment he'll execute on Israel if she fails to uphold these commands. So just as God was moved by Israel's cries and mobilized the forces of an entire creation to deconstruct Pharaoh's world, so now if God's people become like Pharaoh and oppress the poor, he'll turn the tables. And the language in verse 23 is so emphatic, it's chilling. There's three infinitive absolutes. It goes, if you truly oppress, if they truly cry out, I will truly hear. And that sequence makes the most decisive appeal Israel could muster for obedience. The theological pivot of the Exodus narrative is the conviction that God hears and is moved by such cries. As the cry of Israel against Egypt mobilized Yahweh against the oppressive Egyptians, so now the cry of the widows and orphans will mobilize Yahweh against oppressive Israel. And when those widows and orphans cry out, God will destroy husbands and fathers by the sword, leaving Israel as helpless as the ones they oppressed. Now, you and I are heirs of divine history, and so we just don't have the threat of these statements. We also know the story. And in Israel's history, these terrible consequences were carried out by those terrible Assyrian and Babylonian invasions. And so the orphan nation, who was birthed by the compassion of God, was destined to become a widow nation because she dismembered her memory. She dismembered her memory. As one commentator says, when the people of God mistreat the poor, they violate their own history. It's not simply a violation of the laws of God. More fundamentally, it's a disavowal of their own past, of those salvation acts that made them who they are. Now, on the other hand, when aliens and widows and orphans are welcomed and embraced by God's people, as is the case in the book of Ruth, we find that the darkest destinies of nations and communities become redeemed beyond measure by one act of kindness. So the law exhorts Israel, and they're dealing with the poor. Don't be like Pharaoh, rather be like family. Verse 24 and following. If you lend money to my people, the poor among you, you're not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets, for that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. So God now gives three commands to further explicate what he means by not oppressing the poor. The first two radically proclaim that Israel's treatment of the poor was not to be governed by profit, but by relationship. So when the poor were in the need of a loan, the transaction was not to be treated as an opportunity for profit, like a business or a bank, but as an opportunity to strengthen relational bonds as one would within a family. Therefore, the loan was given with no interest. You've heard of that expression by you-know-who. It's nothing personal, it's just business. Well, that is replaced by, it's not business, it's extremely personal. You're my brother. And so when loans are given without interest, there's no ongoing leverage that keeps the debtor poor indefinitely. You know, if your adult son or daughter had a car accident, and then they had exorbitant medical bills that threatened to leave them homeless, you wouldn't hesitate to give all you could to help meet their needs. I mean, no parent with an ounce of compassion would treat that misfortune of a son or a daughter as an opportunity to get rich. So we have to come to understand that economic solidarity does not make for the most profitable economies. So just because the GNP's up and all the political parties are rejoicing, that doesn't mean God's rejoicing. His laws are designed to establish loving communities, which means the community bears the economic burdens of the poor collectively as one family. Now in Israel, if a creditor insisted on security for his loan, the law made a provision, but it has a little twist. So in normal lending transactions, collateral was given in exchange of the loan. So if the borrower defaulted on the loan, the creditor was assured of some property to offset his loss. But here's the deal. The poor has no property. So how do you get collateral? Well, if you insist on collateral, you can have collateral. You're allowed to take his cloak. The cloak consisted of several pieces of heavy-duty fabric that was sewn together, and it served as a durable outer garment by day and a warm blanket by night. But to keep a poor man's cloak overnight would be like insisting on your right to keep a friend's sleeping bag in your possession at night while you're on a camping trip. I mean, how could you possibly sleep when your friend lay outdoors in the cold with no covering? So rather than jeopardize the life of the poor, God insisted that a creditor had to return his cloak at the end of every day. Now, if you play this scenario out in your mind, this seems rather ludicrous. At the end of every work day, the rich man washes up, takes the poor man's sleeping bag in his hand, travels on foot or by animal to the poor man's house, knocks on the door, greets the man or his wife, drops off the cloak, turns around, makes the journey home, only return the very next morning after sunup to retrieve his collateral back. And this act of retrieving and returning the cloak takes a very significant portion of his workday. And it doesn't take much imagination to picture in the endless repetition of this routine, the exchanges get a little bit longer, a little more intimate. Greetings are prolonged. The rich man is invited in into the home for a cup of Starbucks. He meets the wife and kids and the dog. Only now when he returns home, he thinks more about the plight of the poor man than his own money. And returns the next day with a pound of coffee as a gift. And on, until with increasing empathy, the rich man refuses collateral, or even better, motivated by love, forgives the loan altogether. And when this final result has been achieved, the rich man's heart has become like God's. He's gracious. Now, it may come as a surprise to you that at one time your entire pastoral staff was poor and none of us could afford homes. And I'm talking 30 years ago, 20 years ago. They can't afford them now either. And the only reason I'm in a home is because somebody gave me a loan at no interest. And actually, there were two parties. The church often in those days would help pastors get into a home and loan them the money. And my dad was the other one that helped me with my down payment. So when we moved from our condominium to our little home, I told my dad, now I can pay you back. And he just said, keep it. Keep it. And that's the only reason we're in a home today. Somebody loved us. So the law was designed not only to protect the poor from exploitation, but perhaps also was God's subversive way to create strong bonds between the rich and the poor. We can see this in the vocabulary God uses to describe the poor. First, they're called my people. Then my people becomes your neighbor. So God makes economic transactions extremely personal as creditors are no longer viewed as potential sources of income, but as family to be loved. And this is why Paul writes to Timothy to instruct the rich to do good, to be rich in good works. A little play on words there. Rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share. It's not enough for the rich to give their money, but to be generous, to give their time and themselves to the poor so they might learn the joy of love. And cultivating the spirit of generosity was so important to the apostles in the early church that they set up an entire office of deacons to give ongoing care and assistance to orphans and widows. There's only two offices in the church: those who teach God's word with care and those who love the poor with care.